Thank you, and it's a blessing to be with you. I am not quite sure about the singing part. I think my wife winced when she heard that. I don't think you're going to hear from me singing, but I do love to sing with people, but I don't sing alone. And what a delightful day this is, and it's so warm. Now I know you're laughing, but listen, I came from Covington, Kentucky, where it was below zero. This is like a heat wave to us. You understand? You must. It's all relative, isn't it, when it comes to the weather? But we are delighted to be here, and I'm praying that God will speak to our hearts and do some good things as we open the Word. Let me give you an idea of where we're going this week. Every morning I'm speaking on the Holy Spirit. And that subject is very near to my heart, and I'll tell you why. Satan has several booby traps. His number one booby trap is to get people from trusting Christ as Savior. We know that. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. So that's his number one trick, number one machination, to keep people from coming to Christ. If he can't be successful in that, his next trick is to confuse us about the Holy Spirit. And oh, there is so much confusion about the doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I understand why, because just as you can't be a Christian without Christ, you can't be spiritual without a right relationship to the Holy Spirit. And so this week, we will, in the morning sessions, beginning this morning, speak on the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I'm speaking tomorrow, Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning on the filling of the Spirit. Thursday, the Word and the Spirit. Friday, the fruit of the Spirit. And I hope that you will join us, bring your Bible, and let's have a great time together. In the evening sessions, I'm speaking on the second coming of Jesus Christ. My favorite subject. If you came to our church in Covington, Kentucky, and asked them what the pastor enjoys preaching about more than any other subject, they'll say future events, and particularly the return of Christ. And yet I think sometimes we get a little didactic on that subject, and we forget to understand that God always talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to holiness of life and service. It isn't just getting the arrows in the right place on a chart. It's not just being pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, although those are important things. But how does the coming of Christ affect my life today? What should it do to me? How should it galvanize me to action for God? So I have five messages on the practical effect of the second coming of Christ. And we'll start tonight, and Friday night we will conclude. I hope you'll be with us. I am reading this morning in the 7th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7. And if you will turn there with me, please, I'd like to read several verses from the 7th and 8th chapter of Romans. The book of Romans was written to show how God can and does save sinners. If you want to know how God does it in His Son, it's the book of Romans. Now, if you're leading a person to Christ, it might be well to go to the Gospel of John, because these things are written that you might believe. But if you want to get the theological explanation of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you come to the book of Romans. And I'm reading this morning in Romans 7. Now, I will say to you right up front, Romans 7 is one of the most controversial chapters in the book of Romans. And I'll tell you why. There are a lot of people, and there are some good people, some good evangelical theologians, that believe that Romans chapter 7 describes a man who was unsaved. And I can understand a little bit why they would believe that, because when you read in this chapter, you read some things, it's hard to believe that God could be talking about a saved man. Because in Romans 7, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That doesn't sound like a happy Christian. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And when you read the conflict that goes on in Romans 7, there are a lot of theologians who shake their heads and say, "I am sure that the Apostle Paul must be describing an unsaved man, and the Apostle Paul is talking about the way he was before he was saved." Now, I don't believe that. I believe Romans 7 describes a Christian who is out of fellowship with God. And I'll tell you why. First of all, when you take the book of Romans itself and break it down into its natural outline, it goes like this. Romans 1, 2, and 3 describe the unsaved man. Chapter 1, the down and outer. Chapter 2, the up and outer. Chapter 3, the out and outer. And God says they're all sinners. Romans 3, 23. God. So in the first three chapters of Romans, he describes an unsaved man. The religionist who is lost. The down and outer who is lost. The moralist who is lost. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, they're all lost. Before you can get saved, you got to get lost. You got to understand that you're unsaved. And he does that in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then in chapter 3, in verse 21, he shows how the lost man can get saved. We have justification. Condemnation, Romans 1, 2, and 3. Justification, chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 4. And chapter 5, how man can be just with God, justified. Then in chapter 6, 7 and 8, he describes sanctification. Now that's very simple. Condemnation, 1, 2, and 3. Justification, 3, 4, and 5. And then sanctification, you have in 6, 7, and 8, how a man is sanctified. Now in that section, is this chapter, chapter 7, which leads me to believe that chapter 7 talks about sanctification. And then 9, 10, and 11 are dispensational. And then from chapter 12 on to the end, you have consecration. So that in Romans 7, you have a man who, I wouldn't call this the normal Christian life, I might call it the average Christian life. That is the way a lot of people are living in Romans 7. The second reason why I believe we're talking here about a born-again person is in verse 22 of this chapter. It says this, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." It's impossible for an unsaved man to say that. "I delight in the law." This is a man who's born again. He loves God. He delights in the law. But he's struggling. And you have that struggle described in Romans chapter 7. I want to begin reading with verse 15, please. Romans 7, 15. Follow along with me. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Isn't the Bible easy to understand? And then he says, "And if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." You say, well, maybe that's King James. Maybe I should try another translation. Another translation won't help you. Look down at verse 19. He says, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And you say, you know, when I read those words, there's a lot of I in there, and I don't fully understand what it means. Let me explain it this way. Most of you know this, but it's good for us to rehearse it. If you are born again, you have two natures. You have an old man and a new man, the old nature, the new nature. Unsaved people have one nature, that's all. When you're saved, you got two. One you got at your first birth, the second you got the second birth. And we have two natures. And I like to think that maybe when you read this verse and this passage, that you think of Paul and Saul. Let's call Saul the old nature and Paul the new nature. And what you have is a conflict between the old and new nature. Now, in my Bible, it makes it pretty simple. I put a little S above the I that talks about the old nature, and I put a P over the I that talks about the new man. Now, if you don't mind marking your Bible, usually ladies don't like to mark their Bible God's holy word. They have recipes in there and pictures of grandchildren and things like that. But if you don't mind, I'm a Bible marker. I mark it and tie words together and write in the margin. If you don't mind marking your Bible, here's how you do it. Look at verse 15. When I come to the I, which refers to the new man, I'll call him Paul. And when I come to the I, that refers to the old nature, I'll call that Saul. All right? Here's how you read it. Verse 15. For that which I, Paul, do, I, Saul, allow not. In other words, Paul says, let's go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And Saul says, I'd sure like to watch that TV program. So you've got the conflict there. He said in verse 15, for what I, Paul, the new man, the new nature, would, that do I, Saul, the old nature, not. And what I, Saul, hate, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. But what I, Saul, hate, that do I, Paul. And if then I do that which I, Saul, would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I, Paul, the new nature, that does it, but sin, the flesh, the old man, that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my F-L-E-S-H, drop the H and spell it backwards. It's S-E-L-F. Self. Flesh, old nature, old man. For I know in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, that's the Saul, the Paul, the new nature. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, again, you do the same thing in verses 19 and 20. He says, for the good that I, Paul, would, I, Saul, do not, but the evil which I, Paul, the new man, the new nature, would not, that I, Saul, do. Are you getting the idea here? You have the Paul and Saul syndrome. Old nature, new nature, old nature, new nature. And there's a struggle. A conflict. And so he says now in verse 20, if I, Saul, do that which I, Paul, would not, it is no more I, Paul, the new man, that does it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now Paul makes a discovery. He said this, I've learned this. I find then a law, that is a principle, that when I, Paul, the new nature, the new man, would do good, evil, Saul that is present with me. For I, Paul, delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! You see, it is not the will of God that we're wretched. It is not the will of God that we're miserable. But if we go through life with this struggle, Paul, Saul, Paul, Saul, it's like an old nature and a new nature being in the ring together, and they're fighting, and one overcomes the other, and you have this constant altercation. You say, well, I thought the Christian life was a happy life. We sing, I'm H-A-P-P-Y because I'm S-A-V-E-D. I'm miserable. Does God want me to be miserable? No. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's a man who is worn out. He's exhausted because of the battle. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are just like this. They never really have victory in their lives. They never enjoy the Lord. They're kind of unhappy. And there's a constant miserable syndrome. Because all of their life, they're struggling. Now, the answer to that, my friend, is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come to that in just a minute. God does not want us to be down in the doldrums and to be down there in the ditch and getting up and struggling and falling and getting up and struggling. And a lot of Christians are like that. They're up and they're down and they're sincere. They want to do right, but they struggle and they're exhausted. Reminds me of an illustration. Let me introduce my family. My wife here on the third row, Ruth, is just a little thing. She weighs about 98 pounds, all wet. I weigh 200 and plenty. And so she's just a little thing. I have a daughter who is, believe it or not, 6'1", Susan. And she was 6 feet tall when she was in the sixth grade. And she stands, and I'm 6'3", and we just look eye to eye. And I have a son who is the president of Northwest Baptist Seminary, where I was the president for so many years, and he's 5'8". So I got a short son and a tall daughter and a little bitty wife who says she's 5'2", stretches it a little. All 5-footers do that. They think they're taller. And then we had in our home a dog, a standard poodle, and I named him Beezer Butts. Now, that's a strange name for a dog, but I named him after the Secretary of Agriculture. Do you remember that, Butts? And then Butts went to jail. I almost changed the name of my dog. And Beezer is a Bible name. We had to, you know, do that. So Beezer Butts. And the strange thing about Butts is this, is that when Beezer got up on his hind legs and would put his front legs on my wife's shoulders, he would look her right in the eyes. Are you picturing this? This big dog is looking Ruth right in the eyes. And Ruth said to me, she said, honey, I don't know what to do. This dog is overwhelming. What are we going to do? Well, we could always give him away to somebody, but we love Beezer. And so I designed what I have often called a Beezer Bopper. Are you ready for this? I mean, you're not going to get this every Sunday morning, so you listen carefully. A Beezer Bopper. And I said, Ruth, here is the Beezer Bopper, and when Beezer moves in and does his thing and gets his paws up on your shoulder and looks you right square in the eyes and gives you fit, take the Beezer Bopper and bop Beezer Butts. Now, you will learn before this week is over that we'll laugh a little. And but this is no laughing matter. I mean, she's trying to get the dog down and she's bopping Beezer and Beezer's back and she bops Beezer Butts and it's a conflict. And she just says, I'm exhausted. This dog has exhausted me. You know, that's the way a lot of Christians are. They go all their lives struggling, trying, all kinds of efforts. Give her another whirl. And in my church, I have people coming forward to make decisions. The same people come forward all the time. And that's not bad, but what it means is that they never get the victory. They are constantly trying and failing. And that's exactly where we are in Romans chapter 7. For that which I do, I long not. And if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For the good that is in me wants to do good, there's a part that says no. And oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And here is a scourged camper. Romans chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul is describing a condition that is prevalent among Christians today. Now I'm here to tell you this morning that that is not the way God wants us to live. And that God has given to us the sacred secret by which we can get out of Romans 7 and not live that way anymore. And to find it, you have to go over to Romans 8. It's unfortunate that you have a chapter division here, because Romans 8 gives a solution to the problem of Romans 7. Look at it with me, please. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. See, my problem in Romans 7 was that I wasn't very free. I was in conflict, struggle, exhausted, frustrated, miserable. But now he said, for the law of the Spirit. Now the word law there, L-A-W, doesn't mean the law of Moses. It means principle. Like we have a principle of thermodynamics. We have a principle of gravity, law of gravity. Here he said, I've discovered a law. Now, the first law I discovered was the law of sin. The law of sin just kept me down. But now he said, I discovered something else. The law of the Spirit, the principle of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, the law of sin was my problem. Now he said, I see another law. Now he describes it in verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Look this way. Let me illustrate it like this. When I take this book and drop it to the pulpit, that is the law of what class? Law of gravity. The law of gravity. You drop the book, gravity. The law of gravity pulls the book to the pulpit. Now, let's just, for the sake of illustration, call this the law of my right hand. This is the law of gravity. This is the law of my right hand. Now, what I'm going to do is drop the book. The law of gravity goes into play. But as the gravity pulls the book down to the pulpit, here's what happens. My right hand intervenes. The law of gravity is still there. But there's another law that we're calling the law of my right hand. Now, let me say it like this and you'll understand. For the law of my right hand has made this book free from the law of gravity. Isn't that clear? The law of my right hand has made this book free from the law of gravity. Now let's change the language and let's call this the law of sin. And we'll call this the law of the Spirit. Now let me phrase it like this. For the law of the Spirit hath made me free from the law of sin. See, Romans 7 says the law of sin is there. Romans 8 says, God has given us the Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit contravenes and frees me from the law of sin. It doesn't mean that I'm sinless. It doesn't mean that I can acquire sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that I do away with the old nature, eradicate it. It simply means this, that God has provided for us the Holy Spirit so that this new law of the Spirit frees us from the law of sin. You know, when I discovered that, it changed my life. When I learned that I don't have to struggle and hope and worry and be frustrated and exhausted in my own efforts. I try so hard and I fail and I try and I fail and I try and I fail. And I say, Lord, I'm so tired trying. And God says, you don't have to try. That isn't the idea. If you'll let my Holy Spirit take over, He, the Holy Spirit, will make you free from the law of sin so that you can be a happy, victorious, born-again child of God living on the victory side. And that's exactly what he's saying in Romans chapter 8. Now let's read it, and he explains it. He said, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. See, the law of Moses isn't bad, but it's weak because I'm weak. It was good, but it just condemns me. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now here is the bottom line, and I'm going to close with this. That the righteousness of the law, not the law, now, excuse me for being technical here, but we are not under the law, but the righteousness of the law, or the morality of it, has always been, you know, it's always been wrong to steal, always been wrong to commit adultery, always been wrong to murder. The morality of the law has always existed, even before it was given to Moses. That the righteousness of the law, that is the right result of it, might be fulfilled. Now here is the most important word in the whole chapter. Might be fulfilled in us. Not by. By us. In us. See, in Romans 11, I was trying to do it. It was by Charles Wagner, and he kept falling on his face. But in Romans chapter 8, God says, I will do it in you. It is not by you, Charles Wagner. Don't you know? Haven't you learned that you've got this terrible struggle that will always go on as long as you try to do it yourself? But he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. Oh. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And do you know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ is walking around on the inside by His Holy Spirit, and He is doing in me what could never be done by me. And when I learned that it's not my trying harder, getting up and squaring my shoulders and firming my jaw and saying, okay, I'm going to try it one more time. It is such a submission to the Holy Spirit that God, the Holy Spirit, works in my life and produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, all the character of Christ is produced in me by the Holy Spirit when I look to Him. You know, when I learned that, it changed my whole attitude to service and Christian living. Because I learned that it wasn't Charles Wagner trying harder, it was allowing the Holy Spirit to do in me what could never be done by me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me say it this way. In Galatians 2:20, I'm going to quote Galatians 2:20, and I'm going to change one little word, which I think gives a better translation. You tell me what word I've changed, okay? Because you're all alert biblically. Here's how it goes. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What word did I change? Faith. Because the Greek word for faith is pistis. And sometimes it means faith, sometimes it means faithfulness. It's the same word in Galatians 5:22 when it says the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Sometimes it's objective, sometimes it's subjective. Sometimes it means I believe, and other times it's subjective. There, I think, we could do a better job translating it. Here's what it means. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. You get the idea? He is living in me by His Holy Spirit. And it's the outliving of the indwelling Christ. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. So that when I live as a Christian, it is Christ walking around on the inside. It's His joy and His peace and His long-suffering and His faithfulness and His life. It's the Christ life that has outlived in me by the Holy Spirit. And what that is it's a beautiful freedom. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not a trying harder. It's not being stubborn and just giving it one more whirl. It's a submission to the Holy Spirit so that He is living His life in me. And my friend, that turned it around for me, because I learned that life is to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know whether you're in Romans 7 or Romans 8. Romans 7 shows a man who's working at it and failing. Romans 8 shows a man who's discovered another law. It's the law of the Spirit. And he discovers that the law of the Spirit has made me free. Free from the law of sin. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. But if you're a Christian, the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans 8:9. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? 1 Corinthians 6:19. You have the Holy Spirit. What a pity to have the Holy Spirit and not let the Spirit work in us if we are trying so hard. Now, I don't mean that we just sit down passively and say, okay, Spirit, do it. There is a divine human cooperative here, but what you've got to understand is that it's the Spirit's life in me that produces Christian character. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to go into more detail on the control of the Holy Spirit, how He controls us, and how we can know that we are filled by the Spirit. Now, Father, we thank You for this wonderful, wonderful concept in Romans 7 and 8, and for the clear teaching of the Word of God when it comes to the Spirit's control. We may have some people who are frustrated and discouraged, and they're up and down and up and down, and they're just always in a struggle. Help them to see that's not the way You want us to be. And that Your plan is that the law of the Spirit hath made us free from the law of sin. Help us to depend upon You and to rest in You and to rely on the strength and power that comes to us as Christians by the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.